We've been looking at what a church membership is. First week, we talked about biblical understanding of church membership. Church membership has to be there because of what the church is. And second week, we talked about church membership as a reflection of spiritual reality as a citizen in the kingdom of God and as a church family member in the household of God through adoption. That was last week. And today, I want to ask this question. Who gives the right to a church to do church membership? However you want to do it. Bible does not prescribe it. But who gives us, the church, the right to have that membership process, to have authority over Christians? This day and age, especially for us, it is very difficult to understand that there is authority over us. But today I will try to answer that question from that verse, and you could already guess where I am headed. Christ came around 80, but scholars say a bit earlier. New Testament was written in what language? Do you know? New Testament was written in, not in Hebrew or Aramaic, not in Latin, but in Greek. My guess is that God wanted to have the widest audience possible for the gospel truth. Obviously, Jesus is the fulfillment of Messiah, right? So Hebrew pedigree. Later on, it becomes Jewish. We know Christ came when there was Roman Empire. Roman Empire had Caesars, some brutal ones, some famous ones. You may know a few names like Nero. We only think about Roman Empire with vast kingdom, empire with emperors, and later on, it's going to break it into about four parts. When Jesus Christ came, Caesar Augustus was in charge. But for past six centuries, Rome did not have kings or Caesar. Around 6th century BC, after the disgrace of Lucrezia, the lady, the people kicked out kings. So for 6 centuries before Christ came, the Rome that was rising was actually a republic. So SPQR, that Latin phrase, the symbol of Roman Empire, Republic, is the Senate and the people. So it was essentially Republic for 6 centuries, but it all changed with the rise of Julius Caesar. But he was assassinated, and then his adopted son, grandnephew, who becomes the first Caesar in what we normally think about Caesar, the absolute autocrat, is the first Caesar, but not Julius Caesar, though he was a dictator, Augustus. So, for Jesus to be popular, he only had to claim himself to be a consul of the empire because king, the rex, the term was despised term in Roman Empire, just like Americans. This country is built with that republicanism, the ideals of it, as founding principles of personal freedom and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So if somebody wants to be a king in this nation, Americans will not have it. Same thing. At the time of Christ, just newly installed Augustus gave authority and peace and unity for the empire. But deeply embedded in Roman mind and their culture was anti-king symbol, republicans. But God was pleased to reveal Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, saying, I am more of a king than a Caesar. Because Christ and Christ alone is true king who actually rules. Think about it. Our God is the only God who actually rules. Listen to this and tell me what your first response is from your heart. Jonathan Lehman in his church membership. So the Bible establishes the local church as your highest authority on earth when it comes to your discipleship to Christ and your citizenship in Christ's present and promised nation. If Jesus instituted the local church with authority over us, we don't join one like we join clubs or voluntary associations. We submit to them as we do to governments. Wow, that's too much, wouldn't you say? But remember in our Book of Church Order, the fifth question to the new members is this question. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service? To submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline? That is one of the questions that I ask. So, OPC pastors thought, submit in the Lord to his government. Government of the church is basically human government. So it was appropriate for our church fathers to say that. Now, I'm an independent Christian on my own. Why should I subject myself to you? Who gave you that authority? Who are you? That is a good question. And one way to answer, not always, but one way to answer the question is from today's text. So let's go and look at it again, verse 19. Look with me, verse 19. And it's Jesus still speaking to Peter. And it says this, I will give unto thee, the you here is singular, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou, that is Peter, you, singular, thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Let's think about this passage verse for a second. There are many things in play here. For us to properly understand verse 19, at least five things have to be answered. First, I will give unto thee, singular. So you have to think about what is the scope of that thee. Christ gave the keys to Peter, Peter only. Is that what it is saying? Or to the disciples, the apostles who were present with him? Or thee includes us Christians as well? So you have to answer that question. Second, keys, what are they? Jesus does not explain exactly what it is, but I give unto thee the keys. So you have to answer what the keys are. Third, kingdom of heaven. What is that? Does that coincide with the church? That's the third question. Fourth question. Whatever you bind. So whatever actually is in neuter. So theologians, they divide. They say whatever you bind, whatever refers to people, one group of people say, then it may as well be the admission. Admitting them into the kingdom of heaven, and that authority is given to Peter, if it is referring to people. If it is referring to things, then it will include something like conduct or behavior. So whatever, Peter, you bind, if it is people, then admission into the kingdom of God. If it's referring to the things, then people's conduct and behavior, including basically church discipline. But I think it is both. Final one you have to answer when you look at this verse is that weird tense. Tense matters, people. You may think, Sam, you are going too much into detail, but things matter, especially tense matter, and let me just illustrate what that means. What I have given you is NAS translation, and it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been bound, loosed in heaven. That is a very difficult thing to understand. The tense is perfect passive participle. And I understand you are not ready to think about these things in the morning. But let me just give you three other translations and think about how that changes the whole flow of understanding. ESV says this, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." New King James, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Basically same meaning. Last one, NIV. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So all this translation, when you read it in that way, what's the impression? Whatever Peter says and does here on earth will have consequences on heaven. Direction changes, right? Peter is the initiator, and heaven has to go along with Peter's decision. But if you are faithful in translating that perfect passive participle, and the definition of it is used to describe a state that exists at the time coincident with that of the leading verb as a result of action completed prior to the time of the main verb, whatever that means. So it is best to understand that verse with CSB translation. Let me give you a CSB translation. "Whatever you bind on earth," Peter, "whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." So the nuance is a bit different. So that's how NAS translates that, and I believe there's... So about five things that I've mentioned so far. You have to understand all these things to make sense of the verse. But to do so, we are running out of time. It's just too long. So what I want to do, how does this verse have any kind of meaning to human authority and church membership? Let me give you some quotations, okay? So I'm not going to break this down. I've given you some insights into these 5 points. But let me give you some quotations for me to explain this verse matters in church membership. And conclusion is, Christ has given visible church, not simply to Peter, but visible church, some kind of authority to exercise the keys of kingdom in admission of people into visible church. Tying that together, let me give you some quotations from first. I want to quote some Bible study Bibles. ESV Study Bible says this regarding this verse. Peter is given the authority to admit entrance into the kingdom through preaching the gospel, an authority that is subsequently granted to all who are called to proclaim the gospel. That's how historically this passage has been understood. Peter is given the authority to admit people into the kingdom of God through what? What is the key? It opens and it closes. And because of the context, confession of faith through Peter, it is best to be seen as the preaching of the gospel, and depending on the response to that preaching of the gospel, people are either admitted to the kingdom of heaven or not. And it says, Jesus delegates authority to human leaders in the church who are called to govern his church on earth under his ultimate authority through the application of his word. So Jesus gave that authority to human leaders in the church, not simply to Peter, not simply to the first generation apostles, but to the all subsequent generations of people who are governing the church. Is a legitimate interpretation of that. Reformation Study Bible says this. This metaphor specifies how the apostles are foundational to the church. The apostles open the kingdom to those who share Peter's confession and exclude those who will not receive their testimony to Christ. The apostolic foundation of the church is laid in the written word of God, which are now the keys of Christ's authority in the church through the power of the Spirit. Third one, I want to quote from MacArthur Study Bible, and I think MacArthur's version really is helpful. Matthew 16:19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, these represent authority. And here Christ gives Peter, and by extension, all other believers, authority to declare what was bound or loosed in heaven. The sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the word. When they make such judgments on the basis of God's word, they can be sure heaven is in accord. John Calvin says, "The power and authority to bind is likewise granted to the ministers of the gospel." Martin Luther says, "The keys given to Peter are the forgiveness of sins, the proclamation of the word of God. These are given to Peter, true, but also to the entire church." So, the quotations that I've given you are basically, essentially, what and how the church throughout the centuries they have understood the phrase keys that was given to Peter. But they understood, they interpreted it in such a way that, no, not just to Peter. So Roman Catholic claims are wrong, but to all believers, in a sense that you also possess the keys when you share the gospel in that sense. But also there's a sense in which the keys are properly given to the ministers because we are given the task of publicly proclaim the gospel news. And the whole context of Matthew 16 is about what? Building the church on the basis of the confession that Peter confessed. So, it is good to know that keys are understood in that way. Now, having understood that's how we understand it, listen to Jonathan Lehman's passage, what he wrote. "Jesus has instituted the local church by giving it the power of the keys. Narrowly, this means it can remove a person from church membership. By implication, that is not stated explicitly, but by implication, this means it has the enforcement mechanism necessary for establishing the basic structure of the kingdom life, such as deciding who is publicly recognized as a citizen." Remember in our confession, Larger Catechism said, "How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out the world, a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them," is our confession as well. So let me conclude. Let me summarize. Christ's giving the keys to Peter extends to all believers. And entrance into the kingdom of heaven really is with the people's response to the gospel proclamation. Whether one will respond in a like manner of Peter's confession. Will they have that confession? Confession of faith in Christ Jesus? If not, then in a sense they are not part of the church. That does not mean we want to exclude seekers or people who are searching. No, we are not here to kick people out. No, that's not what it means. But there is enough sense of authority given to church leaders to exercise their prudent decision after hearing people's confession of faith to declare, based on the Word of God, whether your confession is in line with the Word of God or not. And based on that decision making, a church should exercise the kingdom authority to whether to admit that person into membership or not. Obviously, we are not infallible, but based upon the Word of God, we are able to exercise that authority over church, because New Testament does not know a Christian, normally speaking, who is not part of visible church, really. So it comes with a package, and that's what I tried to show you. But let me end with the summary statement from his book. Church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian, characterized by church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. The church body says to the individual, "We recognize your profession of faith, baptism, and discipleship to Christ as valid. Therefore, we publicly affirm and acknowledge you are belonging to Christ and the oversight of our fellowship." The individual says to the church body, "Insofar as I recognize you as a faithful, gospel-declaring church, I submit my presence and my discipleship to your love and oversight." I think it is well said. So rightly understood, church membership is all about a church taking specific responsibility for you and you for a church. I hope that we couldn't spend too much time, but Matthew 16:19 would have given you some understanding where, if any, the authority of church leadership comes from. And for the sake of purity of visible church, we will and we shall exercise that God-given authority to hear your confession, to see whether your confession is in line with the Word of God or not. So that's where we stand. And let God give you grace, and let God give us wisdom to exercise that kingdom authority. Let's pray.